Well, what is up, New Journey, friends of New Journey, and everybody and everything in between? Go ahead and grab those Bibles and open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Have you guys ever been talking with somebody and you felt like you've had that exact same conversation before, or you're somewhere doing something with somebody and all of a sudden it kind of feels like you've been there before doing that exact same thing? You know what I mean? We call this experience deja vu. Nobody is actually sure, when you kind of study psychology, nobody's actually sure what causes these experiences. Some people argue, if you kind of believe in reincarnation, they believe they are the residue from past lives. Some people claim they are secondhand memories, things that we have adopted as like our own memories that we actually saw on television or in the movies. Some people believe that they are actually the result of precognitive dreams that we have in the womb, and so that causes us to have those moments. If you're a sci-fi fan like I am, you might believe that they're caused by glitches in the matrix. Anybody out there? You know what I mean? Okay, good deal. Listen, today we're going to look at 1 Corinthians. Here's why I bring all this up. Today we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23, and through all the way up through chapter 11, verse 1. And we've been talking for several months now. We preach line by line, verse by verse, through whole books of the Bible, a new journey. If you didn't know that, we're in this series we're calling Crossover, as we talk about how do we see the cross of Jesus Christ crossover from being something in the past that has saved us and see it become something that is shaping who we are in the present and has already determined our future one day in glory. And so that's what we've been doing for several months now. And these verses we're going to look at today are actually the conclusion to a question that Paul started answering all the way back in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. That's right. Verses 8, 9, and 10, chapters 8, 9, and 10 are all essentially Paul answering one question asked to him by the church at Corinth about eating meat and buying meat that came from animals that had originally been sacrificed to pagan gods. Now, if you've kind of been here for most of this, some of this is going to sound familiar. Right? He's going to have these moments of deja vu, this Pauline or biblical deja vu. It's going to sound like you've heard a lot of this before. And I'm going to grant you already that some of the material, because it is a summation of everything he's kind of set up to this point, it's going to be like reruns of an episode. And you're going to be tempted to do this. You're going to go, oh, I've already seen that episode before. So I don't have to really watch it to kind of keep up with and know what's going on in the story. And so while I will grant you that some of what we're going to look at today is going to sound very familiar, there are new nuggets and pockets of truth woven throughout this passage. And so I pray with all of my heart that you will not check out on me and miss what our text has for us today. So with that said, let's jump into this and let's look at the supremacy of the glory of God in all things in life for a Christian. And so let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23, and we'll read all the way down through chapter 11, verse 1. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone and everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And so let's start where Paul does, which is with the reality that being lawful is not the same thing as being loving. Just because you can do it doesn't mean that it's good for you and good for others. Now, when you read chapter 10, verse 23, what you'll notice is it's going to sound very similar to this, that it's going to sound almost like the exact same thing that Paul said in chapter 6, verse 12. And they are very similar, but there are a few little minor differences that actually totally change the meaning of the verse. Paul leaves out two words in chapter 10, verse 23 that he uses in chapter 6, verse 12. So 1 Corinthians 6, 12 says this: all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful for me. All things are lawful, but I myself will not be dominated or controlled by anything. So do you kind of catch the variance here? Paul leaves out in chapter 10, verse 23, he leaves out the important words for me. And then he ends the verse completely different, where he doesn't talk about he himself being dominated or controlled by anything, but rather he talks about what's good for the building up of the church, right? So there are these little subtle variations. They really change the complete meaning of the verse. In chapter 6, verse 12, it's more personal. The emphasis is on him making decisions, not by just what he's allowed to do in Christ, but whether or not what he is thinking about doing is good for him and good for the glory of God, right? In chapter 6, verse 12, the point is that you don't have to do, and you probably shouldn't do, everything you're free in Christ to do, because it might not be good for you, right? Like I always say it this way, I can drive a car with my feet, but that doesn't make it a good idea, right? Does that make sense? So it's kind of this idea. But the emphasis in chapter 10, verse 23 is not personal. It's communal, right? The thrust of chapter 10, verse 23 is how all things may be lawful or permissible for me to do in Christ. But that doesn't mean that they're good for the body of Christ, the church, in the glory of God, right? Do you catch the difference here? So how what I do affects others matters to me if I'm truly a follower of Christ. Because here's the thing about being born again and saved by Jesus. I don't get to just do what I think is best for me anymore. Jesus, if I belong to him, he has bought me at the price of his spilled blood on the cross. And he has saved me from the kind of life where everything is about me 24/7. Right? This is the reality. If I am in Christ, I must now not just ask if I can do it, but how what I'm about to do, how does my behavior affect others, especially others that are in the church? Because if Jesus has saved me, he didn't just, this is what we miss so much. He has not just saved me from sin, but he has saved me to himself and into a new family, right? And we miss that part a lot. And you see, in Christ, I have traded my independence in for an interdependence on Christ and on his church. And this is what Paul means when we get to verse 24, when he says, we can't just care about what's good for us anymore, but rather what is good for those who are around me and in my family and that I profess to love. Coming to Christ means that we're no longer strictly independent. And oh, we struggle with this in the Western world and in the United States of America with our rugged individualism. Being saved by Jesus, I am no longer independent. Independent Kevin has died, right? Romans chapter 6 says that the old Kevin Edge is now dead. He has been slain on the cross with Christ. Where old independent Kevin used to be is a new me. A new me that now answers to Jesus, not just for what I do, but for how what I do affects others, especially others that are in the family with me. We're no longer independent, but interdependent. And that means that everybody in this church, as a matter of fact, not just this church, but the church of Jesus Christ as a whole is affected by what I do. There's a whole lot of people that have made up their mind about who Jesus is and what the church is based upon their opinion of the behavior of one random Christian they know in the workforce. And they lump all of us into that same category, right? This is what it means. We are now interdependent. What I do affects you. It affects your reputation and how people see you, and what you do affects me and your reputation and how people see me. Jesus saves us and God adopts us into his family. We are now children of God. Think about this, the creator of all things seen and unseen, the one for whom all things seen and unseen are created, has now chosen to call us his children. Let that fall on you for a second. Like, we skip over that part too much. He has chosen to call us his children. He has gone an infinite number of steps to make us his own. And then he took 1,000 steps more to not just say, hey, you guys can be in my kingdom as my servants, but he has chosen to relate to us as a father relates to his children that he loves. Right? 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 states it this way, and I think they may have it and put it on the screen for you. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And look at this part. And so we are. So we are. We are that. We are children of God. We are God's kids, and he is our Father if we are part of his family. And being part of his family is a blessing, but it also comes with some responsibilities. Because being in a family means that you play your part in working for the good of the other people in the family. And what you do as an individual, it always affects those in your family. And how it affects them, and if it affects them negatively, means sometimes we don't do things we could do for the benefit of the other people in our family. Right? Like, we have a lot of young children at New Journey. We take being fruitful and multiplying very seriously. I used to joke, like, we had 18 kids born, like, somewhere around, like, in year three of New Journey. We had, like, 18 kids born in 1 year, right? And, like, I used to joke and say that my preaching must have been like an aphrodisiac. You know what I mean? It's like oysters and funky cold Medina, man. People left here on fire for one another. You know what I mean? Maybe not Jesus, but for one another. I don't know. Right? Listen, we can all relate to this if you kind of know small children. Sometimes everybody in the house has to be quiet and turn off the video games and the TV because the baby's napping. And sometimes everybody in the house has to be quiet when the baby's napping, not for the sake of the baby, but the poor mother who's about to go on a 5-state killing spree if somebody wakes that baby up because it has not slept more than 30 minutes consecutively in a week. Right? You know what I'm saying? So this is the way it is. Everybody at times in a family has to make little sacrifices and change their behavior because that's what's best for someone else in the family on that particular day. Right? This is just what it means. We just do this naturally in our families. Well, why would we think it's any different in God's family? Sometimes we say no to things that we are free to say yes to in Christ for the sake of someone else in our forever family. And as one of God's kids, our goal is always to do what is best for the family of God, even if that is not always what is best for me, because praise God, I am no longer an orphan, but I have been adopted into the family of God by the blood of Jesus Christ. And I no longer have to worry about fending for myself or worrying about why does nobody love me, but I have found love. And I have found someone to take care of me. And I have found something in Christ and in His family that I could have never found anywhere else. Right? Listen, this is just the way it is. This is the general rule that Paul wants the Corinthian Christians to follow. To not just ask if they can do something, but how, if they do it, it will affect others. And sometimes here's what that's going to mean. It's going to mean saying yes. Sometimes you're going to be say yes to things that you probably are free to say no to. And sometimes you're going to say no to things that you're free to say yes to. And here's the really key part now that we need to get, because this is where the rest of the text goes. Just because you say no to something, it doesn't mean it's bad or evil or even wrong. We just say no because that's what's best for someone else. Right? So we're not trying to determine whether it's right or wrong. We're trying to determine whether it's right or wrong to do it if it hurts someone else. Right? We are free to enjoy God's creation as long as we do it the right way. And this is what Paul kind of unpacks in the rest of this text. So let's go ahead and talk about God's creation in the Christian conscience. Everything created by God was created by God for us to enjoy as long as it's enjoyed the right way. And you have to keep that qualification in mind, right? Or you'll take this thing to extremes. The original question the Corinthians had asked is whether or not they could eat meat or buy meat that was sold in the market. Again, since the animal that meat came from was probably originally sacrificed to a pagan god. And Paul, in so many words throughout the last three chapters, has already told them several times that they can, in fact, eat that meat. But verse 25, he just kind of comes clean and just says it straight out, right? Like, if ribeye's on sale for $1.99 a pound, buy it up, right? And turn the grill on and enjoy, right? That's essentially what he says. And he gives his reason for that in verse 26, and he quotes Psalm chapter 24, verse 1, right? And the basic gist, if you didn't catch the quotation marks, he's quoting Psalm chapter 24, verse 1. And the basic gist is this, that the reason why you could buy that meat was because the animal was created by God and belonged to God before it was ever claimed by and sacrificed to a false god. Right? Does that make sense? This is the reason why we can enjoy it. God created the earth, the universe, and everything else that is not included in those two designations. And every molecule of creation, every molecule finds its origin in God. Right? And this is what the psalmist means in Psalm 24:1 when he says, the fullness thereof. It means God created the heavens and the earth and the fullness thereof. Everything finds its origin in God. But God did more than just create the earth. Right? God created the earth and then he gave it to mankind to enjoy and take care of. Right? This isn't conjecture or wishful thinking on my part that God created the earth and then gave the earth as a gift to man to enjoy. It's ripped out of the Bible, right? Genesis chapter 1. I think they're going to put this up for you. Genesis chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. Let's just read it together. I don't want you guys to ever think I just make this stuff up, right? I don't. I'm an idiot, so I'm too smart to like like think I should just be making stuff up, right? So I better pull this stuff out of the Word. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. Right? It's just as clear as a bell. The earth belongs to God because He created it. And this spectacular thing that God has created, He has given as a gift to human beings, right? To us. And so that means two things for us. It's very important we keep these in mind, that the earth is ours to enjoy, but it's also ours to take care of too, right? We can't miss that part. We must enjoy the earth, God's good gift, without abusing the resources that God has provided us. This is what theologians call the creation mandate. That we are to find a way to both enjoy the fruits of the planet and at the same time look out for what is good for the planet, right? We should enjoy what the earth has to offer without ever forgetting that while it is ours to enjoy, we will answer to God for what we do with it. It's kind of like when my dad gave me my first vehicle, and I put gave here in quotation marks. Like he gave it to me. He still owned it, right? That's the point. It was a teal green Mazda pickup. Right, and it had these like painted rims that matched the paint job. Right? That's a sweet ride, right? And my friends nicknamed it the crop duster because it was missing like a muffler or part of the exhaust system. They always said like you could hear me coming from like miles away before you ever saw me. You could actually hear me kind of coming down the road the same way if you grew up in the deep south, you know, you can hear a crop duster. You don't know what's there. And then all of a sudden it comes over the trees and does its thing in the field. It didn't have a radio in it. Had big dents all up and down the side. It was a junker. But man, I love that vehicle. And my dad had given it to me to enjoy. Here's the cool thing. My dad got so much pleasure from watching me enjoy his gift to me. But if I drove recklessly, which I did, and if I damaged the truck he gave me, which I did, I would answer to him for that flippant attitude towards what he had generously given me. And this is the same way with God. God loves to give us gifts. And he loves to watch us enjoy the gifts that he has given us. But we have a responsibility to take care of the gifts he has given to us. And we will answer to him if we don't do it well. God gets a kick out of watching us enjoy what he has generously and out of his goodness gifted to us. And that means that we do not have to deny ourselves. You hear me. We do not have to deny ourselves what God has lovingly, graciously set in our laps for us to take pleasure in. Almost anything in life is fine if it's received as a good gift of God, right? The meat we enjoy is one of those gifts. This is Paul's point. Meat comes from animals that God created for us to enjoy. If some false god wanted to lay claim to that animal for a sacrifice, that didn't change the fact that that animal was created for God, by God, for his glory, right? And this is why Paul writes in verse 30, he says, why should I be denounced and talked bad about if I sit down to eat a burger and I thank God and I use that burger as an opportunity for worship? Why am I talked bad about? If Paul sat down to eat a meal, and he bring him out a hamburger and he stops before the meal and he thanks God for the money to pay for it. He thanks God for the animal that gave its life for the meat. He thanks God for the chef and the skills of the grill meister. He thanks God for the vegetables that grew out of the land and the farmer who grew the vegetables and just the land that would produce the vegetables in the first place. If he stops and he thanks God for the bun, if he stops and he thanks God for taste buds, why would he be talked bad about? Why would anybody think doing that is anything anti-Jesus or unchristian? Right? This is Paul's point. I'm betting you're hungry now, by the way, right? Paul would say something similar to this in a letter that he wrote to an apprentice of his named Timothy when Timothy was first getting started out as a pastor in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. We're going to put these verses up on the screen as well. Paul writes the following. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Now, is it just me? Or did Paul just call the forbidding of enjoying God's good gifts like food and drink and marriage and sex, did he not just call that the teaching of demons and the result of seared consciences? Like, that's like next level condemnation if you're not catching that. Like, that's like serious accusations. To call things made that God made for us to enjoy wicked or sinful or off limits is the teaching of demons, not God. It's demonic. It's an assault on the character and the name of our good God to believe that he would create the bounty of the earth and then say, nope, hands off until I get back and redeem it. Paul says it's made pure now by the word of God and prayer. And I think what he means by that is that once we know the word of God, we discover the truth about God. And when we know the truth about God, we realize that these whispers that have been in our ears all these years have been demonic about how God wants to limit and sort of stifle our enjoyment of life. We realize those things are from the pit of hell and they are not the truth. Right? When he says that it is made pure by prayer, I think it's that once we know the truth of God's word, we can finally stop before, during, and after as we enjoy one of God's good gifts and give credit, praise, honor, and glory to God for being the giver of such good gifts that bring so much happiness, pleasure, bliss, and delight to our souls. Right? I think it's interesting that Paul says to deny yourself the enjoyment of God's gifts is demonic. I think that's interesting when you consider that for a lot of people, they view Christianity as being drudgery and about following some set of rules where there's a whole lot more do nots than there are do's. God is often portrayed, I think even by a lot of well-meaning Christians, as this cosmic killjoy who's out to kill, steal, and destroy our fun and our joy. But it's just not true. I could prove that in a million ways. But I'm going to give you what I think is the best one. Just look at Jesus, God in human flesh. You know what we see when we look through the scriptures and we see Jesus? And I know this is going to shock some of our sensibilities and it's going to sound sacrilegious for some of you to hear me say this. Jesus liked a good party. He just did. And Jesus is the perfect revealing of who God is, right? He is the perfect revealing of who God is and what God is like. He is the perfect revealing of what God would expect out of humanity. Jesus is what we call the Word of God in human flesh. And Jesus liked a good party. Tim Challies is a very faithful pastor in Canada. He wrote a book called A Meal with Jesus. And he quite convincingly makes the argument that in the Gospel of Luke, when you read the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is always either on his way to a meal, a party, right? He is at a party, a meal, or he is coming back from a meal or a party. Jesus liked a good party, and he liked to have fun with people, and he liked to have fun with them while they were enjoying him and all that he had made for their happiness. That's clear. It's clear even in the accusations that the Pharisees made against him. They called him a drunkard and a friend of sinners. They were astonished that he would eat and drink and party with the party animals of his day. Now, I want to be really clear. Never once did the scripture say that Jesus sinned or acted in a way that was contrary to God's divine law. I'm not accusing Jesus of being Booger from Animal House, right? Or of Charlie Sheen or something like that. Or even like, I'll throw this one in for my wife, like Will Ferrell's character on Old School, who funnels some beers and is going to lead a group of college co-eds through the quad and streaking into the gymnasium, right? I'm not saying that's who Jesus was. All right. I'm not saying he was the head of the party planning committee for some white boy frat at the University of Galilee fighting burros or whatever. Do you get what I'm saying? I'm not saying Jesus walked around with a beer helmet on. That's not what I'm trying to get at. But my point is this, is that Jesus had no problem with people enjoying themselves and enjoying what he had made for them to enjoy and having a good time. And he liked to be near them while they did it. Right. I get that a lot of people, here's our concern. You say, Kevin, man, a lot of people are going to take what Paul says and what I just said about Jesus, and they're going to run the wrong way with that. They're going to carry it to extremes, to try to use it to justify sinful actions and evil activities. So this is what I want to do. I want to give you a couple of really, really brief light warnings, if you will. So two things to remember about enjoying what God has made. First of all, please build your theology on the whole Bible and not just one verse. Do I even need to articulate that point even further? Right? Like, I knew a guy one time, a kid in a youth group, he told me that his life verse, whatever that is, was Ecclesiastes 7:16, which says, you know, don't try to be too overly righteous, right? Like, he was trying to justify what he said. Build your theology on more than just one verse. Know the entirety of the scriptures. Number two, build your worship of the giver and not just the gift. Listen, there is a huge difference between enjoying God's gifts and worshiping the gift itself. Do you get that? This is where the problem comes. The problem is not in enjoying it. It's when we go from enjoying it to worshiping the gift itself. And that line is so fine. And as sinners, we can so quickly cross from one side to the other. Romans chapter 1, especially the latter half of Romans chapter 1, is a thorough biblical treatment of the issue. I encourage you to go read it at one point this week. But here's the point. God's good gifts were never meant to terminate on themselves. And what I mean by that is that the gift itself was never meant, we were never meant to find all of our goodness and our enjoyment of the gift in the gift, right? Like if we miss this, if we enjoy something that God has made for us to enjoy, but we just sort of stop there, just enjoying the gift, then we have missed out on the totality of what God wants to give us through that gift. Right? If the gift itself, if the enjoyment of the gift doesn't lead us to ponder the goodness of God and how much He must love us, if He can give us things that bring such pleasure to our soul on a planet so controlled and dominated by sin, then we're missing a big part of what the point of the gift was in the first place. This is sort of what I mean when I say we need to enjoy God's gifts, but we need to worship the giver of the gifts. Because that's what the good gift is meant to do, is to tell us something about the goodness and the vastness of God's love for us. You understand? That's the point. So when we enjoy something and it does our heart or our soul, or just, can we just be honest? Sometimes we just need something to do our attitude a little good. The whole point of that is not for us to feel better, but it's for us to have a few moments to stop and reflect upon just how good God is. And we wind up glorifying Him and worshiping Him as a result. You see, we can and we should do all things, including drinking orange juice to the glory of God. John Piper, the pastor of Bethlehem Church in Minnesota and the founder of Desiring God, he once wrote a very interesting article entitled, How to Drink Orange Juice to the Glory of God. And in that article, he walks through 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, and then even hits on a part of our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. And he explains that as Christians, we can and should do all things, including a simple thing like drinking orange juice to the glory of God. So I'm just going to kind of put it to you this way. Let me see if I can explain that. Have you guys ever had a really good glass of orange juice? Right? Now, I don't mean that canned concentrate stuff or that orange flavored drink you get out of like the Motel 6 Continental breakfast machine. I mean fresh squeezed by hand the morning of, you get up and you walk in there and it's like a temptress saying, come and get me, big boy. That kind of orange juice. All right. When you're done with that orange juice, you can do one of two things. You can say to yourself, maybe say this to yourself or even out loud, you can say, man, that was a great glass of orange juice. You might even thank the person who went through all the effort to squeeze it for you. Or you could do this. You could do that. You could say, it was a great glass of orange juice. And you could thank the person who squeezed it for you. And then you could take a few moments and thank God for creating oranges. And thank God that food has taste. It didn't have to have taste. You understand that your taste buds and that food have taste. This is part of God's good gift to us, that we would enjoy the creation. You could thank God that He would give you somebody in your life who loved you enough to get up before you and squeeze orange juice out for you, because it ain't easy, right? You could use that moment to revel in the goodness of the gift, or you can use that moment to worship the giver of the gift that has just made your heart so glad and your stomach so full. This is what we mean when we say do all things to the glory of God. And this is Paul's point when it comes to enjoying food and drink or abstaining from food and drink. The Corinthians have asked this question about eating meat and offered to idols. And the truth is this, Paul can't cover every possible scenario. He just can't do it. So what he has to do is give them a big picture principle that they can apply in most of those situations. He's covered a bunch of scenarios. He's going to cover another one here in just a second. But what he has to give them is this big picture principle as that they would sort of employ as they had to make decisions about whether or not to partake in meat. And this would be it. Just do what's best for the glory of God. Like just do what's best for the glory of God. That's so simple and yet so hard to figure out sometimes. They want a like hard and fast rule. They want some black and white legalistic command. And Paul just says, just do what's best for the glory of God. If eating the meat would bring the most glory to God, eat the meat. And if eating the meat would harm God's glory or maybe hurt a fellow church member, don't eat the meat. Don't make this so complicated. Don't make it about meat. Make it about the glory of God, and these things will clear up for you so much, right? And what becomes undeniably clear is that pursuing people, this is what's been so clear over the last several weeks, that pursuing people is pursuing the glory of God. This is why we've talked so much about evangelism and missions over the last couple of weeks, because what is best always for the glory of God is what will help other people in their relationships with God. So Paul's been saying this for a couple of chapters now, but we see it again in two potential scenarios given by Paul in verses 27 and 28. And this is what he says. If an unbeliever, a person who's not a Christian, they invite you over for dinner and they serve you a succulent roast. It's gotten tender as it's just sort of slow roasted in the crock pot all day. Grab a fork and dig in. Don't ask a bunch of questions about where the meat came from and make a big stink if maybe the meat had come from an animal offered in a sacrifice. For some of you more hipster people out there, no reason to launch an investigation into where did the meat come from? Is it non-GMO, free range, and all that sort of stuff, right? I'm just kidding. That's probably not what he's talking about, but I wanted to get a little dig in. Listen, here's Paul's point. If you wanted to do all that, you could, but Paul's saying you don't have to. Right? That's his point. You don't have to worry about where the meat come from. He's just saying that you don't have to avoid the meat if it was offered to a sacrifice in order to honor Jesus in that moment. But if a fellow church member, I love this, if a fellow church member or a Christian's there and they kind of lean over, this is where he says they kind of lean over and whisper in your ear, like, dude, I think this was offered to like a pagan god, maybe in like a temple ceremony. Clearly at that moment, that's like damaging them. They're kind of worried about that. They're not sure, can I eat this and eat this in a way that would honor Jesus? Paul's words would be to avoid eating the meat. Refrain, abstain for the sake of your brother and for his conscience. So this is cool, right? Paul's talking about this morally neutral. It's very important that we kind of get the big picture principle, because like we'll walk away from here and go, okay, like I can eat hamburgers when nobody's offended. Right? Well, the bigger picture idea here is that Paul's talking about these morally neutral activities, things that are not sin, but they're not necessarily glorifying to God either. And whether or not it is sin or whether it's glorifying to God is really based on your intent of the heart. How are you trying to use, how are you doing that? Are you doing it for the glory of God or for the gratification of yourself? Eating would be one of those things. You can eat a meal and do it to the glory of God, or you can eat a meal and it be to the gratification of your stomach. This is a morally neutral thing. Eating meat's not a sin, but it could be. It could be if you think eating the meat is tainted or something. And this is why Paul talks so much about the conscience in this text, because when it came to eating meat, the rightness or the wrongness of eating meat was really in the conscience of each person. The general principle that Paul has employed over the last three chapters has been this: partake if it would help a person become a Christian, pass if it would hurt the walk of a fellow Christian. And what do you do if both are present? Well, you always give deference to your brother in Christ and just avoid, right? This is what he just said. I want to see if I can give a modern example that would be the equivalent of what Paul said in this verse. We had an outreach a couple of falls ago where we rented this huge inflatable screen. We watched some college football games together in our parking lot, and it was awesome. Some people invited some of their friends that were lost, and a bunch of those lost guys, maybe even some Christians, I don't know, they brought some coolers in with them. Had some cold ones in it, a few beverages while they watched the game. Now, that was very shocking for a lot of us from the Deep South. And I want to just tell you, if I was at a friend's house who was not a Christian and they asked me, hey man, do you want a beer? I might pass. I might partake. It really depended on what mood I was in and what was at stake in that decision. Let me see if I can explain what I mean. If somebody thought Christianity was just a bunch of rules and like oppressing, then well, I might have the beer. But then I would talk about while I drank the beer that how before I was a Christian, I tried to use alcohol and women and work success to make myself feel good, but it never worked because I was searching in those things for things that only Christ could provide. But if I was with a person like who, like me drinking might confuse them about the gospel, they might look at me and go, like, it might make it easier for them to go, well, wait a minute, dude's a pastor, man. He's having a beer. Like, I'm just as good as he is morally. Why do I need Jesus? Right? Do you understand what I'm saying? Then I might pass. But whatever I would do, I would not do this. I would never give anyone a 10-minute lecture if they were a lost person on the biblical, like, warnings about alcohol. Like, I just wouldn't. A great friend of mine named Lee Brand has a great expression. He says, you can't clean fish before you catch them. I would just love the person, try to nudge them in the right direction, but ultimately, it's not my job to change people's hearts. It's the Holy Spirit's. And I want to be used by Him in whatever way I can to see their heart transformed. But ultimately, that's not my decision and not my call. In the church parking lot then, let's go back to our scenario. We're in the church parking lot, and it's an outreach. As the pastor, if I got tossed a brew, I would pass, right? Nothing good is going to come from the congregation I pastor or even a lost person for me walking around with one of those beer helmets fully loaded or a shotgun and natty lights until I'm in a stupor, all right? You understand what I'm saying? I would know that if I drank a beer in the church parking lot, it would be troublesome for a lot of brothers and sisters in Christ and even maybe some people who are not Christians yet. And out of love for them, I would abstain, even if I really wanted one in that moment. But I'll tell you what else I would not do. I would never forget this, and I hope you hear me say this, that my liberty in Christ is ultimately defined by the cross and not someone else's conscience. And this is where Paul kind of goes in verse 29 at the end of our text. What another person thinks is right and wrong, that may play a part in determining what I choose to do, but they don't get to determine what is actually right and wrong for me to do. Right? My liberty is defined by the cross of Jesus and not anyone else's conscience. And when I say liberty, that my liberty is defined by the cross, what I mean is that who Jesus is and how that's been credited to me and what He has done and who He has made me is the determining factor in my liberty or freedom as a Christian. There's this old Southern gospel song called "The Cross is My Statue of Liberty." And yes, that's a cheesy title. And it's not the greatest song. But at the end of the song, there's this kind of really cool theologically sound line. And I think it captures the meaning of what I mean by "the cross determines my liberty." I think we've got the quote. We're going to put it up on the screen. "Oh, the cross is my statue of liberty. It was there that my soul was set free. Unashamed, I'll proclaim that a rugged cross is my statue of liberty." Because this is it. Jesus has set me free and He has given me liberty in Him. And your particular thoughts on a matter don't change that one iota. I don't live under the tyranny of legalism and moralism anymore. I have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and who He is and who He has made me is what determines my liberty and freedom and not anything else on this planet. Amen. In verses 28 and then in verses 32 and 33, I do like this because there's kind of this thought here. It's like, man, is Paul talking about being a people pleaser? No, no, no. In verses 28 and verses 32 and 33, Paul wants us to understand we do not have to agree with the other person that the thing in question is wrong or sin. We can even disagree with them, think they're wrong. We can even gently, lovingly, graciously tell them they're wrong and still choose to not partake in it out of love for our brother and sister in Christ. You understand? Now, I know my ending here is very abrupt. And I pray that you'll forgive me for this because I'm just kind of ending it. I'm crash landing it, all right? But I want to give you a very general next step that I think will apply to all of life as a Christian, and that is this, that we do all that we do for the glory of God and not for the gratification of ourselves. That's got to be the guiding principle of all of our lives, is that we exist for the glory of God and not the gratification of ourselves. And if this is what our life is about, it's really about honoring and glorifying God, then saying no to things we're free to say yes to will be no problem at all. Because we're not living for that thing we're saying no to anyway. And it doesn't hurt us to say no to it. This is what Jesus did. This is what He did for us. He didn't live for Himself. He chose to do what was best for the glory of God and for the good of man. And here's one of the really cool side effects we learn from the cross. When you do what is for the glory of God in all situations, what you will find is that one of the really cool byproducts or sort of natural side effects are, is that it almost always is also for the good of others. Right? Because God's love for man and God's determination to have his glory do not compete with one another, but rather work together in a synergistic harmony that is difficult to describe. If we will live for the glory of God, we will almost inevitably wind up doing what is best for other people. Jesus had every right to say no to the cross. Like, I think sometimes we read the Bible and we think Jesus had to do it. He didn't have to do it. At any moment, he could have walked, he could have been halfway through the cross and said, I'm out. It hurts too much. I don't want to do this, Father. I'm done. He's just as much God as the Father. He could have said, I'm done. They're not worth it. You're not worth it, Father. Our glory's not worth it. But he wouldn't do it. He chose to hang there and bear our sin. Not because he had to, but because he chose to say no to what was his every right as God to say yes to. For the sake of the glory of his Father and for the sake of our good. And Paul says that when we do this, we will be imitating Jesus. He goes in 11:1 and says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ Jesus. Paul is not saying, I'm more like Jesus than you. He's saying, on this issue, I'm more like Jesus than you. So model me in this issue, and you'll be like Jesus who laid himself down for the glory of the Father and for the good of others. I know you're thinking that having to say no to stuff that you're free to say yes to in Christ is frustrating. Loving other people who are less mature than you, man, it's irritating and frustrating. Remember, though, this is who you were. This is who you were when Christ found you. You weren't mature. You didn't have all this figured out. You weren't easy to love. You weren't this awesome human being that was just so redeemable. Jesus said, well, I'll die for them. I won't die for everybody else. But man, Jessica, she's worth it. I'll go hang on the cross for her. You were irritating, frustrating, not easy to love. And yet Jesus said no to the things he had every right to say yes to for your sake. Will you not do the same for someone else and for God's glory? I don't know that that was always easy for Jesus, by the way, but I do know this. It was always worth it. And here's why it was always worth it. Because what Jesus wanted more than anything else was to see his Father receive praise and glory from what he did. Maybe, just maybe, that's our problem. That is not our greatest treasure. That the glory of God in our lives is not the thing we desire the most. Maybe we care more about what we get to do than God's glory. You think that by God asking you to give yourself up, that God is asking you to limit your joy. If you don't hear me say anything else today, please let this thought be tattooed on your head. God is not a joy stealer. He is a joy giver. It perplexes me to no end that in my own life I do this. This isn't me talking to you as some dude who has it figured out. It perplexes me that every time I feel like God is asking me to give something up, I want to protect it and hold on to it and say, God, you don't know how much pleasure this brings me. I want to live like Colossians 3, chapter 1, I want to set my mind on the things that are above and believe that whatever scrap of joy I could sort of get out of anything in this life, it is nothing compared to the glory that lies ahead of me. I want to believe that whatever God is asking me to give up, I want to stop focusing on what I think I'm giving up and start remembering what I have to gain and what God has to gain from what he might be asking me to give up. I will remember that I was created for him, by him, for his glory, and that I'll never really be happy unless that's what I'm living for.
I want to believe that God has truly set me free from a life of making it about me and what will make me feel good for the next 5 minutes. And I want to start thinking about the next 50 billion years in His presence. Some of you have been chasing joy in all the wrong places. I'm betting some of you are like me. I wasn't a Christian until I was 28 years old. Man, you've been searching in a lot of places trying to find joy and happiness, and none of it has worked. And I'm going to tell you why, because it's all been about you. And you were not created for you. You were not created to terminate on yourself. You were created for the glory of God. So maybe it's just time that you finally admit this and you look at me. That as long, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, as long as your life is about you, you will be miserable. Because it was never meant to be about you. Never. It's not what you were created for. Maybe it's time to repent of your sins. Maybe it's time for the first time to put your faith in Him and get swept up in a life that is about finding real, true joy for the first time and living for the first time fully for the glory of God above all other things. So the band's going to come up, Austin. I don't know who's closing us out today, but this is what I'm going to end with. Stop putting fences up in your life. Stop putting fences up in your life and saying, God, you can't have this. God, you can have everything else in my life, but you can't have this. Stop putting up fences and thinking somehow that you can corner God off from some part of who you are. Friends, if you are His and if you want to be His, He demands every inch and molecule of who you are be about Him. And here's the thing, we get this feeling like, man, God's kind of selfish in that way. No. In making your life about Him, you'll finally find joy. God's determination for your life to be about Him is not just so that He can be glorified. It's so that you can find love, acceptance, forgiveness, and for the first time ever, real, true joy that lasts longer than your latest fix. So that's what I want to ask you to do, man. Identify those places where you've put some fences up. You tried to corner this part of your life off from God. And say, God, it's all on the table, man. And I'm scared to death at what you might take away because I'm human and I'm a sinner. But God, I believe whatever you take away, there's a better glory awaiting for me and there's more joy awaiting for me in what you want to give me in place of what I feel like you've taken away from me. So you guys do the work that only, like with the Holy Spirit, I just pray that in these moments you'll do honest reflection and you really embrace that if your life continues to be about you, friends, you're going to be miserable. Trust me, I know that story. And it ends with you crashing every single time. It ends with you crashing every single time. But man, you got a chance today. You got a chance today to say, God, my life is primarily about your glory and nothing else. And if that means I have to give up everything that I am free to say yes to, then so be it. Because I would rather have your joy than my little shallow gratification here on the planet. So you guys do the work with the Holy Spirit that only the Holy Spirit can do in your hearts. I'll be in the back if anybody wants to respond in any particular way. Austin will lead us after I pray. Father, in Jesus' name, our lives, our existence, our very beings are not about us. We read the Bible and we're looking for the story of man, and we forget that the Bible's not about us. It's about you. It's about you. We didn't create you for our benefit. God, you created us for your glory and so that you might have beings like us to just lavish your love and your grace upon. So, Father, may we let go petty, superficial, shallow things so that we might take hold of bigger, eternal, weightier things that will create a joy and delight for our soul that we cannot imagine. I pray for this group. Father, they do the work of really digging down in their hearts and being honest about where they are. And Father, for those who find themselves in sin, that Father, they would repent and place their faith in Christ. And once again, Not in a way where they need new salvation, but Father, just in a way where they renew themselves in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Father, there may be the person here who has never been born again. Father, we pray for that person. Oh, Father, we pray for them. Not because we think we're better than them or we want to bring them into our club, but Father, those of us who are born again, we can look back over what it means to not know Jesus, and we can understand the pain and the regret and the guilt that people who don't know Christ are walking in. And Father, our hearts are broken for them. So Father, we lift them up and say, Father, save their souls. Father, break them. Break them for their own good and lead them to yourself. We pray these things in the name of Jesus for his glory.